Evening, family. Well, it sounds like we had a nice, restful, snow-filled afternoon. Did anybody else beside the Melvins go sledding today? I mean, I shouldn't say the Melvins. It was because I doubt that Ron and Cindy were the ones going down the hill. It was the DeJosephs that did that. And he's all in one piece, Cindy? Oh. I was going to say later on you're going to be putting the ointment on. Is that the plan? If we want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 tonight. We're continuing our Trailblazer series. We started this last week. And just as way of reminder, I had reminded you that this time around as we go through Mark, I wanted to just have one takeaway from each chapter as we look at Jesus as our pioneer, as he's blazing the trail for our lives that we live right now in this world that we find ourselves in. Looking at something that we see Jesus doing, saying, whatever it is, and making that our takeaway for the world, for us as we move forward under his guidance and light. And as I read Mark chapter 2, and if you guys are reading through Mark, you understand that Mark is one of those, it's the gospel that's just action-packed. It goes very quickly. We get a very brief introduction to Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he's healing people, he's teaching, he's moving. Mark was written for the Greek, the action-minded individual, the one that didn't want to get bogged down with a bunch of philosophy and introspection, but wanted to hear action story after action story. And so that's how Mark is presenting Jesus to us in all of this. Yeah, but what I found interesting this time around as I was reading through it again is the realization, and you know how we talk about, we know things, but we don't often accept them as reality until something just comes up and slaps us in the face or, you know, gets our attention. It hit me that the reality of what we're looking at in Mark chapter 2 is this. The world that Jesus lived in is no different than the world that we live in. Oh, sure, technologies have changed, right? We don't have to walk or ride a donkey everywhere that we want to go. We've got these things called cars that we can get in and travel in. But apart from technological changes or advancements and things like that, the world that we find ourselves residing in is the exact same world that Jesus found himself residing in, and it's broken. And we could spend hours up here discussing how broken the world is and the way that this brokenness manifests itself in different forms and different shapes. And we will spend some time this summer in a Wednesday night class series dealing with some of the manifestations of this brokenness as we're looking at how do we deal with this in our world. But it really just breaks down into two different aspects as Jesus is dealing with mankind in chapter 2. You have the physical broken and you have the spiritual broken. The physical broken, Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, dealing very specifically as he's working with the broken of the world, or Mark chapter 2, excuse me, says, he'd come back to Capernaum several days afterward, and it was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So they're bringing this paralyzed man in. Jesus is seeing all of this happening, and let's just get this out of the way. If you're up there speaking or you're teaching in a room, and all of a sudden the roof starts crumbling above you, you're going to notice that something's going on. You're probably going to pause in your teaching because you've lost everyone's attention at that point, right? It's kind of like it's been a couple of years where we had a young child start up from the back and just start running. She had ninja'd away from her mom. And she came running up the middle of the aisleway on a Sunday morning. Some of you guys are remembering this. You're nodding your head. And it's at that point that I just have to stop because no one is listening to what I have to say. And all they're looking at is this cute little girl. And she was in this white, pink, fluffy, girly dress. She was super cute. Running. And so she came this way, and mom had gone around, and she went that way and saw mom. She turns around and comes back this way. Dan, I think you were the one that caught her as she came around here. See, just get the reality of this picture here. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden the roof above him starts to crumble, and there's these four guys lowering a paralytic right in front of him. he's probably stopped teaching at this point just to deal with what's going on here. He sees the faith of the four men and he says a rather controversial statement in the forgiveness of sins. Has this discussion with the Pharisees who are in the room asking questions. What's easier for me to say, get up and walk, or say your sins are forgiven? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And the man gets up and walks. Everybody that is there is in amazement at what's going on. And then we see a little bit later in the chapter, after all of this has kind of died down, he is going to be eating with the dregs of society, so to speak. In verse 14, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? I always found it interesting how the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees have to put that division between tax collectors and sinners, even though they're about on par in their own mind with the way they're talking about them, right? Just call them this one group there. Just say what you're thinking. So there's these two instances in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus is working and operating in the world that's broken, and the broken come to him. So my question for us is, why does the broken world come to Jesus? What is so special about this individual that they recognize that they can come to him? Why did these four guys, now whether they were friends or not, I don't think it matters. Why did these four men look at each other and say, hey, I heard Jesus is in town, this guy Jesus, and he does amazing things. Let's get this guy who's paralyzed. Maybe he's a relative, maybe he's a friend, it doesn't matter. They decide that they're going to do this and take this man to Jesus. Why would they do that? Why would tax collectors and sinners feel comfortable, and I know this is a word that maybe we might be a little bit uncomfortable with here, fellowshipping with the Lord? And why was the Lord comfortable fellowshipping with them as they're eating this meal together? But what we have presented to us in Mark chapter 2 is men without hope, hopeless, coming to Jesus because Jesus can provide hope. And he's the only one that can provide that hope. And they come to him in droves. We know the stories of Jesus' ministry. And the thousands that come to him, he goes to Peter's house and the whole town shows up with their sick, their lame, and their distressed. They came to him knowing several things about him. A, he was available. B, he was able. And C, he was a practitioner of hope. Of all of the Pharisees, all of the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, these men are not practitioners of hope. They're not practicing the deliverance of hope in everything that goes on there. And that's why when we see Jesus' response in verse 17 becomes the thesis idea of this whole chapter when he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's not the people who have hope that need hope. It's the people who are hopeless that need that hope. And no one was too lowly for Jesus. Tax collector, yeah, they were, shunned in polite society. Sinners, they were obviously shunned in polite society. We see that in different examples in Jesus' ministry, whether it's the woman who comes who is anointing his feet and Simon's response to Jesus allowing this sinner to touch him and do these things. No one was too lowly for Jesus. He was willing to work with and provide hope to anybody that came looking for it. And this is the beautiful thing about those stories of people that come to Jesus. They came to Jesus knowing that they would receive hope. Do you think those four guys that brought their paralyzed buddy into Capernaum had any questions about whether or not Jesus could provide any hope in this situation? I don't think they did. And the reason I say that is because of the faith that is mentioned by Mark when Jesus sees their faith. That's what brings about the healing of this paralyzed man. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus could provide the solution, the hope that they were looking for as they're doing that. And this is the part of the trail that he's blazing for us. Newsflash. A hopeless people cannot provide hope for the hopeless. A hopeless people cannot provide hope for the hopeless. And you go back to our reading in 1 Peter, and I know that, Lee, we had you read several verses tonight, but we're only going to deal with two words out of that whole section of Scripture that you read. But in verse 3, Peter's writing, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." We get that, right? By our faith, we announce Christ as Messiah and Savior, and we commit our lives to him, and we're baptized, we're raised again, we're born again. And he says that we are born again to a what? A living hope. A hope, you might say, that is alive. But actually, when you get into it a little bit deeper, what we're looking at here is this is a hope that comes only through our experience with God. Kind of a cool way to think about this, right? And it's not some ethereal thing that's up there and out there that we can't actually lay our hands on or identify in the world that we're living in. But it's living. It is alive because of our experience with God. You look at Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, the discussion that we'll deal with probably when we get there. But it might help us to understand a little bit more Jesus' words here. When he says, in this discussion, he says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Verse 27, "He is not God of the dead, but of the living." It's the same word Jesus uses here on living as what Peter uses about living hope. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live because of their experience with God. We live because of our experience with God. We live because of Jesus' resurrection, and we have that hope because of Jesus' resurrection. But it's the life that we live that is impacted by our experience with God. And it causes us to be alive. And so think about it this way. Words only go so far. We can profess day in and day out, minute by minute of every day, that we are a hopeful people. We can profess that. But words will only go so far when you're dealing with the hopeless. You meet a hopeless person, and they share with you their hopelessness, and all you say is, "Well, I've got hope." Then we're no better than what James would say, of saying to our brother, "Be ye warmed and filled," right? When he comes to us with a need, naked and hungry, and we just look at him and go, "Well, boy, that really stinks. I have hope. I hope you do too." That we can say it for only so long before we are forced to actually have to live this hope. And people respond to the life of hope that they see people living. I came across a story this week about a young lady who was diagnosed with ALS disease at a very young age. And she had professed to be atheist her whole life, raised by atheists, had lived in an atheist household, living in this way, not really having any true belief in God as God. And she's diagnosed with ALS, and the disease is horrible. If you've ever done any research or known of anyone that has it, it's a terrible disease. And she had reached the point of working with a local minister, talking with her, and what she had decided was that she knew that she had only about a year left of life. That was all she had. And all she wanted was to go home and spend the last year of her life inviting people into her home that she knew and loved for her whole life so she could say goodbye to them on her terms. But because of the severity of the progression of ALS in her life, no one would provide the 24 care home service that she required. And so it was the local church that volunteered to provide that care. They had enough health care providers in the body to where they could do that, and they were working with different businesses. And so they were able to come in for the last year of this young woman's life to provide the in-home care for her so that she could say goodbye to her friends and loved ones on her own terms. But guess what? She got to see the whole year that she was in her house. She got to see a hopeful people manifesting that hope in the way that they were presenting that hope to her. And within the last 3 months of her life, she ends up converting to Christianity, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of her sins. That's what hope looks like. This is what people expected when they came to Jesus. And that's what they got. They got a manifestation of the love of God in their lives as he approaches and meets with them and works with them in all of these things. That we have to be the same practitioner of hope to the people that we come into contact with. being available, being able to provide that hope to them. And whether that's caring for them physically or spiritually, which we see happening in both cases in Mark chapter 2, I don't think it matters. We meet the pain of the broken with love and action. And the other thing that I think we need to take away from this about being practitioners of hope in all of this is the reputation that Jesus has. There were plenty of faith healers during Jesus' day, probably about as many then as there are now. There were exorcists that were working during the time that Jesus was on the earth. All of these different things were happening. But for some reason, we'll put that in air quotes, for some reason, Jesus is the one that develops a reputation for being able to handle these situations. Not like these other guys that can't cast out a demon to save their lives, right? Or to heal the sick, or to do these miraculous things that he was able to accomplish, to provide this hope for the people that he comes into contact with. How do you think Jesus developed that reputation? One person at a time. One person at a time. Jesus didn't, you know, pop out of Mary's womb and just all of a sudden start, you know, gathering large crowds to himself. He's got to grow up. He's got to become a man. He will become a man. And he will, you know, just do something nice for a wedding party. And word starts to spread. Hey, did you hear about my cousin? Man, he was sick. I thought we were going to die. This guy, Jesus, he healed him of that. What? Yeah. One person at a time is how Jesus' reputation was built. How people could come to understand that hope could be found in him and with him. That's the same way our reputation is going to be built. One person at a time. So are we presenting to those that we come into contact with that we are a people of a living hope? Or are we a people of just dead hopelessness? Because there are people who are still looking for hope. They crave it. They desire it. They're hungry for it. We can be the one to provide that hope to them. One step at a time. One person at a time. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about living in this life in blind optimism. We've known each other long enough to know that Jeremy's not the eternal optimist. Okay? In fact, I like to think of myself more as a realist, which is how pessimists, you know, excuse their behavior. I'm not talking about blind optimism here, guys. I'm really not. Okay? because when we look at optimism is just nothing more than belief that everything is going to turn out all right. We've lived in this world long enough to know that that's not always the case. That terrible things happen to people in this world. Yeah, and we know that pain and suffering and difficulty, that's just a reality of the world that we live in because it's broken. That's ultimately our fault. But it's hope that shows us that there is a greater existence waiting for us. It's hope that takes us to the next step in this life. Turn in your Bibles as we close it out to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, let's start in verse 16. This has become one of our, when I say our, I mean me and Sonny, one of our favorite verses that we've come across here recently. He says, "For therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen, not seen, excuse me, are eternal. So we've got to be able to take what Paul is saying here and understanding that this hope that we're presenting, as we are what I'll call as agents of hope in the world, that we're presenting this, we're manifesting this in such a way that we are living our lives, that we recognize everything that happens here is temporary. No matter what it is. And it may be really bad. Alan used the example of dominoes this morning, knocking dominoes over. And how, yes, from the moment that you knock the dominoes over, forgiveness is available and we have that hope. But the dominoes continue to fall and the consequences still will occur. And that's life. But we don't focus on the temporary aspects of consequences in life. We're focusing on that next experience, that eternal experience. And this is the hope that we're called to carry into a broken and dark, hopeless world. And the only reason that we can have that hope, the only reason that the hopeless world can see that hope, is because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Because of the path that he blazed for us. The life that he showed us how to live. That we shine as beacons. Agents of hope coming into contact with those in the world. Following the same principle that Jesus laid down for us in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Recognizing that it's not the healthy that need the physician, but those who are sick. I would like for us to think very hard over the next minute or so before we have Dan come up and lead us in the invitation song. Excuse me. Who do you know in your own personal circle that needs hope? That is living hopelessly right now? Because we all know someone who struggles with finding that hope that's available. How are you going to present hope to them next time you see them? How are you going to live your hope the next time you're around them, the next interaction that you have with them? How are you going to be that agent that God has left behind to provide that hope to those that you come into contact with? Pray about it. Ask the Lord for his guidance and strength as you work as agents of hope in the world and the community where we find ourselves on January 14th, which will be tomorrow, 2019. To be a people of God's possession means to live the hope that we have. Dan's going to stand and lead us in the song Freely, Freely. Terrific song. It's not one that we often sing. It's a little bit of a side joke in our family just because Sonny's maiden name is Free. But it's terrific because it's taking the words of Jesus and encouraging us to be what we've been talking about tonight. Freely you've received, freely you give. We should be looking and wanting and yearning for these opportunities to give hope where we find darkness and hopelessness. If you're finding yourself hopeless tonight, please don't leave here hopeless. That hope is made available in Jesus. And the difficulties that we face on a regular basis in this world, those are temporary. It takes hardcore training to be able to look beyond the temporal experience that we're engaged in right now to know where we're going and how we're going to get there. And Jesus provides that hope for us. He helps us to see beyond the temporal and into the eternal. He helps us to see the big picture of what life is really about. And if you want to know more about Jesus, if you want to become a Christian by making the confession and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing that song. But family, this is also another time that we get to circle the wagons if we need to encourage, to help, to be there for each other. A hopeless people cannot provide hope. We need to be a people of hope. And if you're struggling with that, let us know while we stand and sing. Dan.